16. And we're going to look today, beginning in verses 18, and try to finish out this particular chapter here of the Lord's discourse that He is having with His disciples as He is preparing them for His soon departure from them. He is about to go to the cross. He has come to His hour in which the whole of His ministry was pointed to, the whole of His life, for that matter, was pointed to. And this hour, of course, would be that time in which He would go to the cross for us and die in our place. This is what He came to do. This was His purpose. There was nothing that was going to keep Him from that purpose. In fact, the disciples were frustrated at that point because they kept suggesting, "Lord, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. Lord, don't go there. We need to go someplace else." And here He was going right into it, and they couldn't figure that out. Why are you going where they're looking for you? Why are you going where they're threatening to kill you? Because He was going to His hour. There was nothing that could keep Him from His purpose, and that was His death on the cross for us. And so this, as the Lord is preparing them for this event that is about to take place here, that will take place over these next several hours, the Lord is instructing His disciples on how they should live without Him, what they should be doing, what they should be expecting, what He expects of them and their faithfulness and their service to Him. And, of course, He will go to a time of prayer when you get to chapter 17 there, as He will pray for His disciples and then pray for us and then come into the garden, and we know more prayer took place there in the garden, at which time He was arrested. And so this is still what's going on in the upper room as He's teaching His disciples here after He has partaken of the Lord's Supper with them. And it says here, beginning in verse 18, He says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not him that sent Me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth Me hateth My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both Me and My Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause. When the Comforter is come, whom will I send unto you from the Father?" Let me read that again. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning." So here the Lord is instructing His disciples of these things that they can expect to happen to them. As He's describing in this text the reaction of the world to Him, the reaction of the world to Christ Jesus, and subsequently the reaction of the world to His disciples because of Him. How the world is going to view them, how the world is going to treat them. And this instruction here is not limited to the society of the Jews in their day. This is a reality and always has been for the 2,000 years since that time. But this is the reality in any society that the child of God finds themselves in. They are... and we are hated by the world. And the world will come up with many reasons why for their hatred. But the reality is the child of God is hated of the world, by the world, for Christ's sake. He tells them here, beginning in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates the Lord, and thereby hates his people the same. The hatred toward him is prophesied many times in the Old Testament. One specifically that stands out to me when you consider the world's hatred for God is found in Psalm chapter 2. Turn back with me to that passage and look with me at that particular psalm. I want you to see some of these things that the world says. And what's so interesting when we read this passage again, Psalms 2 written 3,000 years ago, we see these things that the wicked say in Psalm 2, and it's the same thing the wicked say today. It's the exact same thing. It's not changed. It's the same kind of hatred that the Lord warns of his disciples 2,000 years ago. It's the same hatred in the days of David, and it's the same hatred today as well. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now notice again what the wicked say. They are angry. They rage against God, is what he tells us there in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What's the vain thing? That they can somehow get out from under the rule of God. And that's what they go on to say there in verse number 3. Who's God that he's going to control us? Who's God that he thinks he can tell us what we're going to do? That's a vain thing. That's a vain imagination right there. That is empty when you think you're going to somehow thwart the direction of God in your life. When you somehow think you're going to do what you want to do when you want to do it and expect to get away from God with that. That is absolutely ridiculous. And it is a vain thing, as he says here. Again, notice, listen to what they say. The kings of the earth, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God is holding us down. He is holding us back. He is keeping us from doing what we want to do when we want to do it. We're just going to do ourselves a favor. We're going to get rid of God, and we're going to serve who we want to serve, live how we want to live, do what we want to do. We're not going to let God tell us how we're going to live and where we're going to live and what we're going to do and when what he expects from us. We're going to break those bands and live for self. how many that have made such counsel, as he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, how many of them have done so? Boisterous words there, but how many of them have done so? How many of them have broken those bands and cast them asunder? Not one. You can't get out from under the hand of God. You cannot get out from under the hand of God. That is a vain thing. That is an empty imagination there. To think that you can get out from under the hand of the Almighty. Man lives for self. He tries to cast off the things of God, and he lives a miserable, chaotic life. And even when he is seemingly blessed outwardly, when he's got all the riches that he has, he's got all the things that he's ever wanted, he's still empty on the inside, and he's still striving for more because he's hoping that next thing will give him that hope. He's hoping that next thing will at last give him that peace. He's hoping that that next thing will be that one thing that he needed to give him peace in his life, to give him that happiness. And all he finds is that emptiness there. And yet, the world continues in their hatred toward God. They can see, I mean, it is evident throughout history. You can see it over and over and over again. As these countries are led off into destruction, one after the other, one after the other. The nations that forget God shall be cast into hell. And yet man continues in that hatred for God because God would dare rule over him. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Specifically, those that would come against his disciples would be the Jews. And the Jews are kind of in an odd situation here because they're laying claim to God, the Father. They're laying claim to him, but at the same time rejecting Christ. And Jesus, he sums it all up for us in this passage here. They're laying claim to God. They're saying they follow him. They're saying they believe him. They're saying that they follow his law, but at the same time rejecting his son. Jesus said they can't do that. If they reject the son, they reject the father just the same. And so in rejecting the son, they are declaring the hatred for the father. So even for the Jews that are given the oracles of God, in reality, the things that they are claiming, the things that they are holding to, the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest are striving so hard to hang on to are not God, but rather it is the traditions that were handed down to them. That's the only thing they're concerned about. Those traditions that gave them their power. That's the only thing they're concerned with holding on to. And so in their rejection of Christ, they are rejecting God. Notice hold your place here in the book of John. Go back with me to Acts chapter 9. The Lord warns us that this hatred would be toward us. Because we belong to him. And the world hates him. Now, when that hatred is brought against us, understand that it is because they hate us. But ultimately, that hatred is for Christ and His standard and His word. And it's not really about us. Acts chapter 9, we read here as Saul is on his way to Damascus. He has letters to carry out persecution against the Christians there. He's one that would say he believed and held to the Father. But he was a rejecter of Christ Jesus. And so very much like those in Psalm chapter 2, he was saying, let us cast his bands asunder. He didn't want to have any part with Christ. In fact, he was doing everything he could to destroy the name of Christ in the Jewish world. So much so that he was leaving here Israel and going into Assyria to bring persecution there. I mean, he was a traveling persecutor. Wasn't just about ridding those around him. He was going everywhere he could to rid the world of the Christians. And so he's on the road to Damascus. And as he goes, of course, the Lord Jesus meets him on the way. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? Now, Saul, as far as we know, Saul never laid a hand against Christ. But he did against his disciples. He did against his people. But Jesus counted that as an affront to him. Why persecutest thou me? He says. I love Paul's answer here. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Now, notice the difference. Verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Mind bent on destruction of the children of God. The Lord appears to him and he's answering. He knows exactly, understand, he knows exactly who it is. Because he calls him Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Paul, Saul here, he is begging for an answer of clarification. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What he tells us there is Saul was being tapped on by the Spirit of God. He was being convicted because of his persecution of the children of God, and he was kicking against it and fighting against that conviction all the way, and he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's making a big show of it, all the while his heart is being torn in two because the Spirit of God had already gotten hold of him. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? I want you to see this because here the Lord, this is Saul's persecution of the children of God, and the Lord here accounts that persecution against himself directly. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This, understand, this still is a hatred for God. A hatred toward God. Yeah, they don't like his children. They hate us just the same. But ultimately, it is a hatred for God. And that we have hope in him, that we have confidence in him, that we have a trust in him, that we have a joy in him, we have a peace with him. They see all of that, and they have a hatred for him. And so there's got to be something wrong with us then. But it is a hatred for God that these persecutions come against the children of God. These verses, like others, for instance, Matthew chapter 10, the Lord gives this direction concerning this hatred that the world would have for his people. It shows us the affection or love shown to Jesus by this world is an idealized version of him, especially in our society. Most everyone you talk to have no problem with Jesus in our society. You even have the Muslims today that say that Jesus is all right with them. He's a prophet even in the religion of Islam. But everything he said, they don't want no part of. So it's their own version of Jesus that they want. That's the same way with the world today. They don't have a problem with the idealized version of Jesus that they've got in their own minds. That kindly fellow that's nice to kids and old people. That guy that occasionally works some miracles and helps people out. He's the one that says don't judge anybody. That's the one that we want. But the Jesus of the Bible they don't want no part of. Because the Jesus of the Bible tells them how they're supposed to live. The Jesus of the Bible tells them that without him, they are going to suffer eternal damnation. That without him, they are standing in condemnation before the throne of God. And they don't want that Jesus. They want the Jesus of their own imagination. They want the Jesus of the cartoon pictures. Not the Jesus of the Bible. And this is what you find, especially in our society today. You begin to talk to people about the Lord. And you begin to tell them things that Jesus never said that. Jesus, huh? I thought Jesus was accepting of everybody. I thought Jesus was accepting of anything I wanted to do. I thought Jesus was only love. And they totally miss the Jesus of the Bible. That's interesting because the only place Jesus' words are written is the Word of God. So every other picture, every other idea, every idealized version of Jesus is the imagination of man's heart. Why does he have to have an idealized version? There's only one person in all of history that every single person born has to deal with. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Everybody has to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? You don't have to do that with Buddha. You don't have to do that with Mohammed. You don't have to do that with Confucius. You don't have to do that with the gods of the Romans. You don't have to do that with the gods of the Greeks. You don't have to do that with anybody else, any other religion in this world. Everybody has to do something with Jesus. He is the divider of time. Oh, I love it. They changed BC, AD, and now it's BCE and CE for the common era and common era to do away with the name of Christ in BC and AD. The year of our Lord is AD and BC is before Christ. He's the divider of time. So they change it to before the common era and the common era. It doesn't matter if they change it or not. What's it still divided on? It's still divided on Christ. He is the focal point of all of this earth's history. And they have to do something with Him. They have to do something with Him. And having to give answer for Him in their own minds, they have to come up with either I hate Him altogether, or I'm going to make up an idealized version of Him that sounds good to me, that at least I'll fit Him in some way. And that's what most people do, including Islam. Most everybody you talk to, well, Jesus is a good man. Oh, He was a good teacher. Oh, He was a good person. Where do you know that He was a good person? How do you know that He was a kind man? How do you know He was a good teacher? How do you know He was a good prophet? You have to know what He said. And they don't want to know what He said. They don't want to have any part of what He said. Because the next argument is, well, you can't really trust that. That book's old. That book's outdated. That book's archaic. You don't know that stuff right there. That's been manipulated by priests over the years. They changed this. You don't know what that really said. You don't know if He really said that or not. And so they go denying His word, but at the same time trying to lay some kind of claim to Him. The idealized version of Christ is an idol. It is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is only He that is the God of heaven. And it is only He that all must give account to. All must give account to. When He is regarded as the Word of God describes Him, you find out that He is hated immensely by this world. This world does its best to separate Jesus from His Word, and He won't have that, for He is His Word. He is the embodiment of God's Word. You cannot separate Him from the Word. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. And so He says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Paul assures us if we live for the Lord, we will suffer persecution. He says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. When he says here, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus tells us here in our passage here that the world recognizes its own. The world knows who belongs to it, as the Lord recognized His own and those who belongs to Him. So in consideration of verse 19, ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In consideration of that verse, who recognizes you? Who recognizes you? Does the world know you? Or does Christ know you? To which one do you belong? The world recognizes its own. And so he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Jesus said it's pretty easy to figure it out. They persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. In other words, if they're believers, they're going to obey what my word says. If they're not believers, they're going to go along with the world. They're going to hate the word and what it says. If they belong to him, he says they're going to do his word. If they don't, they won't have no part with the word. Or they'll at least pick and choose what they want of it. We should not expect, he says, anything different from the world. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute his people also. We shouldn't expect anything different. In fact, chapter 13, verse 16, he said there, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. He reminds us again of that same thing there in verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. How many of our forefathers suffered persecutions by governments and leaders of this world? And even persecuted by those on one hand would claim Christ even and then breathe out these persecutions against them. There's a major problem with that. When on one hand you can claim Christ and then on the other side persecute his people. Those that are naming the name of Christ at the same time carrying out persecutions against those that would say they believe Christ. Verse 21, he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They persecute simply because they do not know God. Now you can understand, and I can see it in for us too in our own day, in the society that we live in. Because by and large, we were a nation that was founded upon Judeo-Christian values. We see at least an honor for the things of God that existed in our nation for many years. An honor for his word at least. I mean, even still, they swear folks in the Congress on the Bible. They make a swearing before God that they would uphold the Constitution and the laws of our nation. Ten Commandments at the Supreme Court building. The Ten Commandments are hanging up there above. And that's always how ironic is that. The Supreme Court ruled several years ago that they couldn't be up in public places and right above their heads. They have a picture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments there in the same chamber that they're making a ruling against the law of God. But here, at least there's some acknowledgement of these things of God in our society. And there was a time, I know, in my own life, thinking to myself, as you go and approach someone and begin to speak to them about Christ, speak to them, that by and large, you could gauge based on their age, they would at least have some understanding about what you're talking about. I remember thinking in my younger years, you know, you talk to somebody in their 60s and 70s, you think, well, this person must be saved as old as they are. Which is not always the case by no means, but you could at least trust that they had some knowledge of the Scripture, had some knowledge of who God was, some knowledge of the Bible, as you would go to them with that. And the disciples, understand, they were facing the same kind of environment there. As the Lord's telling them, these are people that these disciples looked up to. Before the Lord come on the scene, they thought highly of Gamaliel. Before the Lord came on the scene, they had no problem with the high priest of Israel. They'd probably see some of the injustices going on, and it might have made them mad from time to time. They might have saw some of their compromises with Rome, and that probably made them mad from time to time. But by and large, they still had a great deal of respect for those religious leaders of the Jews. They were still considered by the rest of the society, and likewise, most likely by the disciples, before the Lord comes on the scene, those guys were considered, that was God's men. And here the Lord comes on the scene and he's saying, listen, they're persecuting me, they're going to persecute you. And the reason they're persecuting me is because they do not know the Father. Now consider, from where they came from and who they were and where they grew up. And they seen it. They watched it. As they would bring these persecutions against the Lord, as they would run him out of town to town, where they would make these threatenings against him. And the disciples were saying, Lord, don't go down there. But you can imagine how torn they were in that. Well, what? Maybe he deserves what he's saying. Maybe he's got something wrong. Maybe he's saying something that he should say differently. Because these guys, these were the chosen of God. These were the high priest of Israel. Surely they know the word of God. And so that produced many questions in them. As the Lord would teach them, as the Lord would declare to them these things, as the Lord would declare to them the fulfillments of the prophecies, that brought many questions in the minds of the disciples as they were trying to figure out, well, this is what the Jews say, and this is what the priests say, and this is what the Sanhedrin has declared, and this is what the Sadducees say, and this is what the Pharisees say, and this is how they've all looked at it, and here the Lord's saying something totally different. He tells us now they don't even know who God is. And it is the simple truth. It is the simple truth. No amount of religion, no amount of religion will allow you or to permit you or to open up for you who God is. Even while claiming him. The only way any of us know who God is that God has come to us and made himself known. He has come to us. I have not chosen, or you have not chosen me, he says, I have chosen you.
He comes to us. He makes known to us who he is. He declares to us his word and reveals himself in it. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now here the Lord's not saying that sin would not be had he not come. That's not what he's saying here. He's speaking specifically of the sin of the rejection of him, is what he's in reference to. He's talking about them rejecting him. Now, as far as everything was going along, the Jews were looking forward to Christ. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And the high priest, they would teach the people about the coming of the Messiah during Jesus' day. Before he came, they were declaring, the Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. They're delivering that same word to the people of God. But their true self, their true rejection for God, is made manifest when the Messiah himself actually comes on the scene. Because then they say, oh, no, that's not him. This one here is going to take our power from us. This one here is going to take our riches from us. This one here is going to take our position in the community away. We can't have him as Messiah. And so their true heart was revealed. Their sin was made manifest in their rejection of who Christ Jesus is. And that's what the Lord is declaring to them. If he had not appeared when he came, they would have went right on. They would have went right on declaring, oh, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. And everybody would have been going right along with, oh, yes, 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 he's coming. They must be doing everything right. They're doing what the Scripture says. They're teaching the things the Scripture says. And nobody would have been any wiser to the depth of their own sin because it was not made manifest without Christ appearing. When Christ Jesus came, it was made manifest, not only in their hatred for him, but in his declaration of them. Ye are whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. So this reality is made clear. It's made known by the coming of the Lord and the works that he performed in their sight. As he would do these miracles, he said, that nobody else has done. He would fulfill these prophecies that nobody else has fulfilled. And yet they would reject him. And he says, in so rejecting him, they rejected the Father as well. They rejected the Father as well. They cannot lay claim to the Father and at the same time reject the Son. If they hated one, then they hated both. You cannot separate the two of them. The Jews were not just rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. Had he not come, they would have continued along without rejecting, hoping for the Messiah to come. And no one would have been wiser other than God himself of the depravity of the Jews and how far they were from the presence of God. Verse 25, but this cometh to pass. This cometh to pass. The Lord came. It's his hour now.
This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's Psalm 35 and verse 19, Psalm 69 and verse number 4. Both of those passages, Psalm 35, 19 and Psalm 69, 4, declare they would hate him without a cause. They are his enemies, and they will hate him without a cause. In both of those passages, he calls them his enemies. There, David, of course, is writing locally of their hatred for him. If they would hate, if his own people would hate the greatest king that Israel had in the Old Testament period, how much more would they hate the God of heaven as their king? Indeed, Jesus says that was a prophecy of him, that they would hate him without a cause. And so he says in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. As the Lord had promised them many times, even in this discourse, he promises the coming of the Comforter. And when he would come, he would testify of the Lord. The Spirit declares Christ to our hearts, and he will never contradict the Word of God. He will always declare the Word of God. There are many who want to give credit to the Spirit of God, to things, to events, to actions that are contrary to the Word of God. That's not the Spirit of God. He never contradicts the Word of God. He is always 100% in line with the Scripture. He will always lead his people by the Word. He testifies of the Lord. And so verse 27, and ye also, not only does the Spirit testify of Christ, but he says, ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. That's how John starts out 1 John. These things we've seen from the beginning. He says, you're going to testify. The people of God are comforted and strengthened by the Spirit of God as our comforter, that we are able to bear witness of Christ as well. And so the Spirit testifies to us of Christ, that we might know him, that we would love him, declare him to others. And by the testimony of the Spirit, we can and will, with all assurance, give the same testimony that the Spirit of God gives. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And he has come to give us life. He has come to die in our place, to give us eternal life in him. This is the testifying of the Spirit and the testifying of his people. The world will absolutely hate us for that testimony. Especially when we are confident in that testimony. When we waver, well, it could be Jesus. I can't stand that. People that claim Christ want to say they believe, and then at the same time, well, there might be other ways. It aggravates me to death. Because that's a curse, is what that is. He is the only way. And when we are confident in our testimony of Christ,
Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only hope of eternal life. He is the only way of peace with God. He is the only way that you will enter into heaven. When we are confident of His Word, when we are confident of the things He has declared, that increases the hate of this world against us. They're okay with compromise. They can't stand absolutes. The world hates Christ. So we should not be surprised, he says, when they hate us. So what do we do? When they hate us, what do? We testify of Christ. We testify of Him. His message does not change because of the hatred of the world. His message does not change because societies change. His message is the same. Testify. Testify faithfully of Christ. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed tonight.